At the close of the calendar year, or at the very beginning of a new one, it is customary for pastors to encourage their congregations to read their Bibles. This will be my topic today. And to quote the Apostle Paul, where he says in Philippians 3, to say the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So this is something that I always do, and it's good for me to do it, and it's good for you to hear it. The exhortation to read your Bible is not a message that I feel obligated to give. Like, well, I'm a pastor, so this is what I must say. And maybe perhaps you're sitting there in your chair going, well, of course he's going to tell us to read our Bibles. He's a pastor. He has to do this. And I want to share with you at the outset, that is not my thinking at all. This is what I most want to do. And one of the reasons is because I am zealous that you would flourish in 2024. That's something that I care deeply about. My instincts, my heart, my thinking is very closely aligned with one of Paul's co-workers named Epaphras. This is what we read in Colossians 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's what Epaphras wanted, and I feel very strongly like he does about you all. I want all of us to stand mature. I want us to be spiritually strong. I want us to be 100% confident as we step into 2024 that we are doing and following the will of God. Another one of my desires for you and for myself, of course, is that we would be able to successfully resist temptation. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, the Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness, and the tempter comes at him, and he starts to launch his attacks. He says things like this, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus maybe was tempted to do this because he was very hungry. The tempter says, jump off the temple and prove to everyone without any doubt that you are in fact the Messiah. The tempter says this, worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. And each time, and you know this, each time Jesus quotes the Bible, because the Bible was Jesus' most lethal weapon, and it is ours as well. Another one of my desires is that you would recognize the Scriptures as your very source of life. Moses is talking to the people in Deuteronomy 8, and he says this, God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Bible is our very life. In John chapter 6, Jesus was preaching and a large crowd was gathering, and Jesus started to say some things that were very hard for the people to understand, let alone believe. One of the things he said was this, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. And he was speaking metaphorically, of course, teaching the people and teaching us that if we were going to enter into his kingdom, we had to receive Jesus. We had to trust in him and believe in him, not just one time, but all times. We had to receive the Lord Jesus into our hearts in the same way that we receive food into our bodies. And people didn't really want to hear this. That was a weird thing to say. And so people, almost everybody, in fact, they began to walk away from Jesus at this point. And so really, there were just the 12 disciples left, even though there had been a crowd of thousands. And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to go away from me as well? Are you ditching me? Are you leaving? John 6, verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The words of Jesus are the words of eternal life. It would be very foolish for you to ignore them in 2024. In fact, I would like to take it 100 steps further and say it would be suicidal for you to ignore the Bible in 2024. The Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and you will absolutely need the Word of God in 2024. You will need it. How do I know that? Because you're going to have some problems. You are going to be tempted a lot in 2024. You are going to need fellowship with your Maker. You are going to need to see the face of God. I want to share with you the words of another pastor, John Blanchard. He writes this: "Surely we only have to be realistic and honest with ourselves to know how regularly we need to turn to the Bible. How often do we face problems, temptation, and pressure? Every day. Then, how often do we need instruction, guidance, and greater encouragement? Every day. To catch all these felt needs up into an even greater issue, how often do we need to see God's face, hear His voice, feel His touch, know His power? The answer to all these questions is the same. Every day." As the American evangelist D.L. Moody put it, quote, "A man can no more take in a supply of grace for the future than he can eat enough for the next 6 months, or take sufficient air into his lungs at one time to sustain life for a week. We must draw upon God's boundless store of grace from day to day as we need it." I read that about a month ago and was excited to put it up on the screen for you. Hopefully you're feeling in your hearts a big hearty amen to that. We need the Word. We need to be in the Word every day, just like we need food and oxygen every day. The Bible is vital to our Christian life. I have never, ever, ever met a healthy Christian who didn't read the Word. And the opposite is also true, of course. I've met a lot of spiritually stunted believers because they were malnourished. One of the difficulties that many Christians experience, of course, is that they will read their Bible, or they will attempt to read their Bible, and then they will close their Bible, and then they will immediately forget everything they just read. Raise your hand, just kidding, if that's ever happened to you. Us? Never. To Donald, it has. The rest of us, we're good. I'm with you, Donald. I'm sure you all know exactly what I'm talking about. We start off with a new Bible reading plan. Maybe we grab one from the back table as we leave, and we start off January 1 pretty good, and January 2 doesn't go well. Or we get a month in and we've been reading, but we really don't know what we're reading. It's like a giant puzzle and we don't have the original picture. It is my belief that one of the reasons why so many Christians struggle to absorb the Word of God, why so many of us struggle to actually get it into our bones and get it into our souls, is because we do not meditate on the Bible. Let me give you an analogy that I hope will help you, okay? Consider the analogy of drinking tea. Let's imagine that you boil some water and you get out your favorite flavor, obviously turmeric ginger. That is not my favorite, but for some reason we have a lot of it in our house. Mint medley is what I really like, and we never have enough. I'm getting off topic. So I get my turmeric ginger out, and I drop the bag into the water, and then I quickly remove the tea bag 2 seconds later. Question: am I drinking tea? Technically, maybe I am, but not really. Right? The instructions specifically say, if you've ever read it, I'm sure they're there, you have to actually let the tea steep, right, for a while. It has to stay in there. If you drop it in and then take it out and then take a drink, that's not going to be good at all. If I read a verse from the Bible, or a paragraph, or an entire passage, or maybe an entire chapter, or 5 chapters, and I just fly across the page, 2 seconds per verse, that's like leaving the tea in the water for 2 seconds. You with me? Or here's another analogy, and this will only apply to those of you who have lived in the north, okay? Let's imagine that there was a 2 feet of snow that that dumped out on New England and Connecticut, for example, and you have to shovel your driveway, and you have to shovel and scrape snow off the top of your car, and you're freezing, and you're miserable, but you finish the job, kind of, and you get your little kids to help you, and they're not really much help anyways, and you come in, and at the fireplace is a big roaring fire, and so you go over to it, and your hands are numb, and you go, ooh, that feels pretty good for a couple of seconds, and then you walk away. Are your hands warm? All collectively now?
No.
No, they're still freezing. They're still numb. You are shivering still. And you start to think to yourself, well, maybe I'm just a bad warmer upper. I don't really know how to use a fire. Some of those elite Christians, they clearly know how to get warm. No, your methods are no good. The fire is the Word of God, and sitting next to it is meditation for a while. Are you with me? You see where I'm going with this? You are boiling water, and God's Word is turmeric ginger. Thank you, Larry. As one author said, quote, you must let the Bible brew in your brain. That should be on the screen, but it's not. You must let the Bible brew in your brain. So in our remaining time here, I want to, number one, define meditation for you. Number two, show you that the Bible commands it. And then number three, give you some practical methods to try. What is it? Does the Bible command it? Yes. What does it even mean? What does it look like? Let me give you one definition from theologian Donald Whitney. He says this, Christian meditation involves filling your mind with God and His truth. We might define it as deep thinking on the truths and spiritual realities revealed in Scripture or upon life from a scriptural perspective for the purposes of understanding, application, and prayer. In meditation, the information on the page becomes experience in our hearts and minds and lives. I really appreciate that. Meditation is deep thinking, okay? And right off the bat, you might feel a little uncomfortable because almost all of us never, ever think deeply about anything, ever. We're busy, busy, busy. We're scrolling, we're driving, we're working, we're doing all these kinds of things, and we're not actually deeply thinking ever. Christian meditation is deep thinking. It is filling my mind. It is immersing myself in truth. It is thinking about life from a biblical perspective so that I can apply it. If you don't like that definition, let me give you one more. This comes from Richard Foster in his classic book, Celebration of Disciplines, and this one's very short. He says this, Christian meditation, very simply, is the ability to hear God's voice and obey His word. So, I think that I can make the case that skimming a few verses on my phone in the morning before work is not exactly hearing God's voice. You with me? I mean, it's possible that God might speak to you very clearly and profoundly in that moment, but I think that's not generally how it's going to work, right? I got a Bible verse, that's pretty good, I'll bookmark that, and I'll move on with the rest of my day, is not meditation. It's like, you know, 2 seconds by the fire. We need to meditate. Hearing God's voice is not a skill reserved only for the super Christian. It is available to every single believer. And I want to make this very clear. Your Heavenly Father wants you to hear Him. He wants you to know Him. God designed you for communion. The Apostle John says in his first letter that our fellowship is with God and with His Son. So we are designed for community, designed for fellowship, designed for relationship. And here I have to say at the outset that this is going to require effort. This is going to require time. Meditation is deep thinking on God's truth. It is hearing His voice with the purpose of obeying God and becoming more and more Christ-like, becoming more and more godly. But it's going to require a lot from us. We see the command to meditate on God's word in many places, but the first one I want to point out to you is in Joshua chapter 1. You may recall Joshua follows Deuteronomy. In the very last chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. But before he dies, God brings him up on a mountain and He says, hey, here's the promised land. You're not going in, but all the people are going in. And then Moses dies and God buries him. That's pretty cool, right? And no one knows where the burial plot is. It has nothing to do with this sermon, except it's very interesting. The people are about to enter into the promised land, and Joshua, who was Moses' assistant, he is going to be the one stepping into Moses' sandals, so to speak. And so God tells Joshua, Josh, I want you to cross the Jordan River, and I want you to enter into enemy territory. Nobody's going to be able to stop you. No one's going to be able to contend with you, because I will be with you, and I'm never going to forsake you. And then very famously, God says, be strong, be courageous. You are going to inherit all of the land that I promised to your ancestors. And then God says to Joshua the following, be careful to do according to all that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law, that's the first five books of the Bible, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. A couple of things to notice here. The word meditate literally means to mutter or growl. Okay? So the implication for you and for me is that God's word should be uttered. It should be spoken. It should be recited to ourselves, to myself, and also to one another. That's really important that we share scripture with one another in our church family. In 2019, we still lived in Connecticut, and we were actually in Winchester visiting family, and I was given the opportunity to preach here at this church, which is kind of crazy that God would do that. And weeks beforehand, God had put it on my heart to preach Psalm 27. And shortly after I chose that text to preach on, God also put it on my heart to memorize the whole thing, which I don't think I'd really ever done much in my life. And so we drove down from Connecticut, and it was a couple days before I was set to preach here. We were at my granny's house in Winchester at Tim's Ford Lake. And so I was spending most of the afternoon kind of panicky because I was trying to memorize it and I couldn't. But also I was reciting it as much as I could by memory while walking on the, you know, thick red gooey sand where they let the water out, and my feet were getting stuck. But it was such a powerful moment in my life because I was just saying out loud God's word to him. And it was so powerful. And I really, really enjoyed it. I'm not going to recite it to you by memory now, for a number of reasons. One of them is because I forgot it. But it was an awesome experience, and I commend it to you. More recently, I have been meditating on 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. This past week, Preston and I went on a bike ride, and I could not help, a couple of miles in, to just start talking to Preston. I don't even know if he wanted to hear it. I kept talking to him about mercy. I said, what do you think mercy is? And we were talking about the definition of mercy. And I was just kind of spewing out all these truths that I have in my soul for the last couple of days and weeks. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies never cease. There was this big box of gold in the tabernacle, and on top of the box was the mercy seat. And God triumphs, mercy triumphs over judgment. And God delights in mercy. He wants us to know that we are, that He is the Father of mercies. All these things I'm saying, and I'm getting out of breath, and I think Preston is, you know, trying to be polite and listen to me, but I think it was okay. It was a fun moment. My point in all of this is that my heart was filled with the Word of God, and the result of that was that it came through my mouth. That's a good indicator for me that the Word of Christ is dwelling in me richly. And so Joshua is commanded to mutter the word and to speak the word and to recite the word, and this is what we should do. Secondly, this is really important, Joshua is promised prosperity and success in all that he does. Now, we have to be careful here that we let God define prosperity and success, right? God's perspective on all this is that ultimately he wants us to become more and more like his son. And if that happens, then it's success. We are prosperous. That's true. But we also don't want to wiggle away from what this text actually says. It says it promises prosperity and success. So whether that means spiritual or whether it means material, we're not really sure how God will do it. But my guess is that when we meditate on the Word of God day after day after day, the success and the prosperity is both. God blesses obedience. This is just a fundamental principle. This is not prosperity gospel. This is not heretical teaching. It's simply saying God promises to do this for us. We see this language of prosperity and success in Psalm 1. And we also see the word meditate in Psalm 1. Let me read it to you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the psalmist here, David, he is meditating, growling, muttering, reciting, memorizing the word of God in the morning, in the afternoon, at nighttime. And the result of David doing this is prosperity. Or to say it a different way, the result of meditating on the word of God is fruitfulness. The result of meditating on God's word is strength and vitality. The result of meditating on God's word is that you will be given the resources that you need to withstand drought and famine and trials of every sort. Problems will come for you. We live in a broken world. We are not immune to suffering. But if I'm meditating on the word of God, if the word of Jesus is dwelling in me richly, if I am eating and drinking the word every single day, and trials happen, famine happens, drought happens, I'll be all right. The person who meditates most is also going to be transformed the most. One more example about the command to meditate before we get to the different methods. And this one also comes from the Psalms. The psalmist says this, Psalm 119, 98, and 99. I've never quoted that verse before. Here's what it says. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, this is cool. Who would not want this to be true of them? What Christian would not want to be in a church filled with these kinds of people? As most of you know, and most of you are here regularly on Wednesdays, but we eat really well as a church. Amen? Wouldn't it be amazing if you showed up on Wednesday and you got a delicious meal, and then, to add icing on the cake, you sat down with some of the wisest people in Tullahoma? Wouldn't that be awesome? If you're younger, let's say like, you know, under 30, wouldn't it be great if you had a meal with the wisest people in town and you could just sit at their feet and ask them questions? Tell me about your work life. Tell me about your spiritual life. Tell me about your marriage life. Tell me about parenting. Tell me about business. Tell me about investments. What if you could sit right next to the wisest people in Tennessee? Wouldn't you want to go to that church? I would. Wouldn't it be great if we were the type of people who were wiser than those who would harm us? Wouldn't it be awesome if we were the kinds of people who understood things that confused everybody else? How can we get there? Well, let's fill in the blanks. Psalm 119, 98, 99. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for because your testimonies are my meditation. Church, keep the Bible with you. Have it ever before you. Listen to Scripture in the car. Have your Bibles open in the kitchen. Make God's testimonies your meditation so that you know Him, so that you inherit eternal life, so that you can step into His kingdom, so that you're wiser than everybody, so that you are shrewd, shrewder than your enemies, so that you have understanding, so that you have joy, so that you can have fellowship with God, so that you can know Him. I feel like my sermon could just end right now. Say it all together. Yes, we will do what you say. Everything you do, everything you say, we will do. I want to switch gears now. Hopefully, I've defined it for you, at least in a way that you can hold on to briefly, okay? Deep thinking about God and His Word and His truth and applying it, soaking in the Word of God, warming yourself by his word. Hopefully you've been convinced that it is in fact a command. So if you don't do it, you're disobeying. But I want to give you 10 methods for meditation. And some of these will be more appealing to you than others, and that's absolutely fine. But I also want to say at the outset here that what I'm going to share with you is not law, okay? This is not, you have to do this, but rather it's an invitation. These are not rules to obey, but an invitation to accept. Or to say it a different way, this is really important. I do not want anyone leaving here feeling guilty because you have never done this. That would be not good. I want you to leave here feeling excited and encouraged that you have the opportunity, stepping into a brand new year, to dive deeper into God's word. So resolve right now to not have any guilt, okay? No guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and he's not going to love me more if I meditate. But my communion with him can increase and grow and flourish if I do. Method number one, emphasize different words in the text. What in the world does that mean? By way of preparation for this sermon, the kids and I did this, I think, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. I took a particular Bible verse, John 11:25, and I wrote it on the whiteboard in our little classroom, and all the kids were writing it down too. And what I told them to do was for collectively for us to zero in on each word of the verse. So here's kind of what it looks like visually, right? Zeroing in on I, and then am, and then the, and so forth. And I asked the kids to talk to me about what each of these words meant, what came to mind when you thought about these words. So, for example, I said, who's the I here? And, of course, the kids all said Jesus, right? So I refers to Jesus. He is the speaker. He is God's son. He is the second person of the Trinity. Only he is the resurrection and the life. No one else can claim to be that. You with me? And then we moved on to the second word, am. And this is really good. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, not I was, not I hope to be, not I might be, but I am, in fact, the resurrection and the life. Jesus is absolutely unique. There is no other way to the Father. And then we went to the next word, the, or the, however you want to say it. He is not a resurrection and life. He's not one of many options. He is the only option. He is incomparable. And then we went to resurrection, and we started talking about that. The resurrection was a real event. It happened in history. Jesus really defeated death. He's never going to die again. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people. You with me on this? Take a verse, could be a short verse, and break it apart piece by piece. This is one good way to meditate. Someone once said that Scripture's like a diamond, and I agree. So I take one verse, and I kind of change the view that I have of the verse, like I would hold a diamond in my hand, and I would marvel at the way the light is refracting off. This is especially helpful if you struggle with concentrating, okay? I didn't have this in my notes, but you probably want to chuck your phone outside when you're doing this. Bury it in the ground and see if you're able to concentrate a little bit more. Or at least turn it off. Method number two, rewrite the text in your own words. This is something that I've been practicing for a long, long time. I did this a couple of weeks ago with a very recognizable passage, and I want to read to you my translation, and you do a little test in your mind and tell me if you know what passage it is, okay? And I don't want to hear anything about my handwriting. Okay, here's what I wrote, and you tell me if you know what it is, okay? Yahweh is my protector and guide. I have no need of anything as long as he is with me. Christ directs me to fullness of life. He nourishes me because he is the true man from heaven. Jesus also brings me to the fountain of living waters. My Savior renews my spirit and points me to the path of the living. As I become more like him, he is glorified in my body. Sometimes life will be hard. There are seasons of suffering that can feel like death, but through it all, I will not be afraid of evil because my shepherd will never forsake me. My king's staff and his scepter bring me peace. My father has been planning a feast, a wedding feast for me and all his children. Even though there are wicked people everywhere, spiritually, the blessing of heaven is being poured out on me continually. Joy is overflowing in my life. It's true. Everything wonderful, like forgiveness and grace, is chasing me. I cannot escape the grace of God. I will be with my Creator forever. Amen. Anyone know? Psalm 23. That's right, Mary. So choose a passage. Get one of those new journals that we gave out to everybody and write it out in your own words. That is a really, really good way to meditate on God's word. Method number three. Neater handwriting, probably, so you can read it later, though. This is embarrassing. Method number three, look for applications in the text. So choose a paragraph or a passage or a story, and basically what you want to do is you want to ask questions of the text. For example, you might say, how am I to respond to what I've just read? What would God have me do as a result of my encounter with this part of the word? Or to ask it a different way, what or how should I do this portion of it? Very often there are commands. How do I do it? More often than not, you already know as soon as you ask the question, and then you just have to obey. Or a different way to ask the question is this. Is there something to start, something to stop, something to confess, something to pray about, something to believe, like a doctrine, or something to say to someone else? These are really good questions to ask. And again, you have to slow down when you're reading your Bible if you're going to do any of it. Number four. Ask how the text points to the law or the gospel. So to go back to Psalm 23, let's imagine that you're reading verse 1, which says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'm not going to ask you to repeat or give me an answer, but do you think this is law or do you think this is associated with gospel? Probably gospel, right? Jesus claims to be our shepherd and he's going to protect us and guide us and lead us to green pastures, and surely mercy and goodness will follow me all the days of my life. So this is definitely gospel, but then you can do a little thought experiment, and you can ask yourself the question, okay, this is good news that God is my shepherd, that Jesus is my shepherd, but why do I even need a shepherd? And the answer is, well, you drift. You turn away. You're stubborn. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's true. We have turned everyone to his own way. So I've got law in my mind, but I've also got, gospel in my mind, but I've also got law in my mind because the reality is I am like a sheep. God is constantly giving me assignments, constantly giving me commands, and I am constantly not doing them, right? His expectations for me are crystal clear more often than not, and we fail to do them. And so we are like sheep. And we go back to the gospel. But God has made a way for me to have a right relationship with him. Even though I've sinned and failed and stumbled, even though I was dead in my sins, God sent forth his son to be the propitiation for my sins. You know what that word means? It means wrath-absorbing sacrifice. So all of my sins, as I said a few moments ago, have been tossed into the bottom of the ocean. God has remembered them no more. They've been nailed to the tree. And so now I've got law and gospel in my soul as I reflect on this reality that Jesus is my shepherd. I need a shepherd. My shepherd laid down his life for me. And then he took it up again. And he promises to give me life. So we have to hold these two realities in our minds as much as we can. Law and gospel. Law and gospel. Method number five. Similar. Ask how the text points to something about Jesus. Now, this is something that I try to do week in and week out. I'm always trying to figure out myself, how does this passage that we're on in Galatians or in Hebrews or in Micah or in Psalm 14, how does this passage get me to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know that that is a worthy pursuit intellectually because of what Jesus says on Resurrection Day. You remember, he meets up with a couple of people who are walking on the side of the road, Cleopas and his friend, and they're talking about what's going on in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, how do you not know what was happening in Jerusalem? We thought that this one man was the Messiah, but the people killed him, and then our friends told us that the grave has been empty, so we don't know what to believe. And Jesus rebukes them. Don't you know anything? Don't you remember what I told you? And then it says this, Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. all the Bible is about Christ. So wherever you open your Bible, if you want to start tomorrow morning with Genesis 1:1, you will eventually be able to get to Jesus. You will. And there's different examples of this. Let's say I'm reading about Exodus. I'm reading Exodus, and you know that the people are walking around and God provides bread from heaven. So you pause and you reflect, and maybe you're writing out the passage in your own words, and you go, okay, bread from heaven, bread from heaven, bread from heaven. Oh yeah, Jesus says that I am the true bread from heaven. And so now here in Exodus, I'm getting to Christ. Are you with me? Or let's say that you read a little bit further in Exodus and you get to those very strange chapters where God is giving Moses instructions about the tabernacle. I want you to build this tent and have it be this type of fabric, and I want you to build these pieces of furniture to put inside the tent. And you're reading it and you're going, hey, I don't really know what is going on here. And you read Exodus 25:31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. Okay, that's interesting. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. Now, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, church, to read about that and go, okay, make some candles, chisel away whoever's going to do that. I think it's Bezalel, the guy filled with the Holy Spirit who's very artistic. But then you realize, because you're slowing down and you're meditating and you're letting turmeric ginger stay in the water for a little bit longer, you're warming your hands by the fire, and you realize, oh, yeah, what did Jesus say about light? Well, John 1 says that light has come into the world. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So even furniture descriptions in Exodus get me to Jesus Christ. If you just fly across the paper, if you just, okay, Exodus 25, got to read it. I'm reading it. Okay, and I'm done, and I'm going on the rest of my day. That's not going to be much good to you at all. But the invitation is to meditate. If I'm reading about the wisdom of Solomon, that points me to Jesus, who was the wise one. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says that Christ has become for us wisdom. I'm reminded of Psalm 119, 98, and 99. I have more wisdom and understanding than all my teachers. Every time I get together with my church on Wednesday night at 6 o'clock, I am surrounded by the most wise people I've ever met. Wouldn't that be so cool if we could talk like that in a year? We can. We could. So ask how the text points to something about Jesus. There are a billion ways to get to him. Method number 6, pray through the passage. We do this. I do this, or at least I try to do it, as much as I can on Sunday mornings. When I have other guys read scriptures before the start of the service or to start the service, I always ask them, hey, write out a prayer that is associated with the passage that you read. And so we are trying to model that for you. And then on Wednesday nights, we do this corporately. Usually I'll preach. We've been going through Hebrews, as you all know. And then after I'm done, we split off into groups, and I give printouts of all the verses that I just used for my sermon, and then we pray through those verses. And so we're practicing to do this. And this doesn't have to be very complex. Suppose you're reading the Word, and you come across Psalm 119:50. The psalmist says, this is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life. And so you pause. You stay by the fire and you say something like this, Father, your word promises me life, and I actually believe that life comes through your word. And you know my affliction, you know my struggle, you know my circumstance. Would you please comfort me according to your word? That's how you pray the word. Or maybe you're reading the story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And you know how the rest of the story goes, don't you? He dishonored his father. And maybe you are prompted to pray in that moment, Father, I know that more often than not, I have acted like that younger son and I have dishonored you. Forgive me. And then you keep reading the story, and he takes all his money and he wastes it, and he's living with the pigs. And you go, Father, I know that I have wasted your resources. I know that I've chased after sin at various points in my life, maybe even yesterday, maybe even this week, maybe even this morning. Father, would you forgive me for living recklessly, living sinfully? Maybe that's how you're praying through prodigal son's story. And then you get to that part where the young man repents and he goes, I'm just going to be one of my dad's servants. And you know what happens. The father hikes up his robe and he sprints. And you start to pray, Father, I know that this parable by Jesus is a picture of your love for me. So I thank you. I'm so thankful that you run to me and you forgive me and you put the ring on my finger and the sandals on my feet and you give me a righteous robe and you gave me the lamb. And so God, I'm so thankful that this is the kind of God you are. And this is how we pray through the prodigal son story. Method 7, memorize the text. This is straightforward, and I know I mentioned it earlier. Psalm 27 is 14 verses. I commend it to you. It's wonderful. When I was younger in my faith, much younger, I remember printing out Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's this glorious paragraph. Paul begins by saying, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then it goes on to describe what those spiritual blessings are. Redemption, forgiveness, I've been given the Holy Spirit, I've been redeemed, I've been elected, I've been chosen. And I remember I printed it out and I laminated it and I put it on the dashboard of my car and I would drive to West Hartford, Connecticut day after day after day, and at every light I would just stop and I'd read it. And it got in my soul. It's one of the best passages of Scripture that there is. And so choose a verse or a paragraph or a story or a giant run-on sentence from the Apostle Paul and get it in your heart. Memorize Scripture. Method number 8. This is one of my favorites. Set and discover a minimum number of insights from the text. What this means is you pick a verse probably to start, and you resolve in your heart in that moment, I'm not going to move on from this verse until I have discovered 10 insights from the text. Okay, I'm not moving on until I have 10 little nuggets of truth. Okay, so for example, we did this last night at the dinner table, didn't we, kids? Hebrews 12, 29. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we started talking about this verse as we were eating our roast beef and mashed potatoes. What does this make you think of? And one of the kids, well, God is light. That's true. And then Rebecca said, well, God purifies his people. And that's true. And Rebecca said, God is personal. He is our God, the text says. He wants us to know him and to love him and to have communion with him. And then Olivia said, well, fire's dangerous and it can burn you. So that tells me that God is to be feared. And that was probably, it took the icing on the cake, right? She's 13. That's why she could talk like this now. She's a teenager these days. God's effects are visible, right? You can't encounter fire and remain the same, and it's the same with God. It reminds us that hell is real. It reminds us that hell is everlasting. I don't know if that's 10 or not, but you see the point. What can I learn from this one verse? That's meditation. Let me give you one more, Acts 1:8. Here's what it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a story told, a legend more likely. Professor Howard Hendricks, he was a seminary professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and he would do this to all the incoming freshmen. He would give them this verse and he would say, as your first assignment, I want you to come up with 25 insights or observations from Acts 1 verse 8. And so they would, I assume, do it, and they would show up, and they would share, these are the 25 things, the 25 bits of truth that I was able to get from Acts 1:8. And he would say, great job, now do 25 more for tomorrow's class. Okay, that seems crazy, and they would do it, so the legend goes. And so they'd come back day 2, and they would share all 50, and then he would say, okay, I want you to come up with as many beyond 50 as you can for tomorrow's class. And everyone, I guess, kind of hung their head, 50? How can we do more than 50? And they would leave the classroom, and Professor Howard Hendricks would say, quote, by the way, the all-time record is over 600. The Bible is like a sponge that you can never actually wring dry. There's always more water, always more truth, always more comfort, always more power. You can never, ever, ever exhaust the Bible. And so setting and discovering a minimum number of insights from the text, you're never going to run out. This is a great way to meditate on the Bible. Take one verse and go, all right, I'm going to squeeze as hard as I can to get as much truth in me. And I guarantee you that after you do that, the rest of the day, you'll be walking around going, my God is a consuming fire. Something hard happens to me, He's refining me. Am I treating God lightly? I don't want to trifle with the eternal triune God. He's to be feared. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Hell is real. I need to live in light of that. Method number 9, create an artistic expression of the text. Psalm 96:1 says, O sing to the Lord a new song, emphasis on new. Sing to the Lord all the earth. There are different ways to do this probably. You can sketch something from what you've read, maybe draw something or paint something. You can write a poem, you can compose a song. I have a couple of pictures that I've drawn for you that I want to show off. We were looking at Galatians 5 a couple weeks ago, and we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit, so I just happened to draw some of these. What do you think? Okay, I didn't draw them. The first one says love. Lauren Grace drew it for us. The next one says joy. The turtle says peace. Obviously, you'd pick a turtle. The next one says kindness, and you've got a little duck with a present in Christmas colors. My favorite one of all, faithfulness. This little rabbit character has the sword and he has a shield. So Lauren was drawing these during that sermon on the fruit of the Spirit, and this is an excellent exercise for all of us to do. Come up with some artistic way of putting together what you have read. A poem, a song, a picture, a painting. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. Amen. Last one, method number 10. Beautiful pictures, Lauren. Use mapping. So perhaps some of you are familiar with this. Basically, what you'd probably want to do is you want to take a verse or a passage and write it in the center of a page, and then whatever comes to mind, whatever thing you think of, you just kind of draw off squiggly lines. I recommend doing it with different colors. Mine looks like this. I can't zoom in here for you, but the middle verse is Romans 8:28. Which says this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And so this was a great exercise for me to just start to meditate and to write and to scribble ideas and thoughts and other verses and other truths and implications for what this one verse means. And this is one of those verses that should be dear to our hearts at all moments. All things work together. Not some things, not most things. Everything works together. For good, for my good. And this is because my God has great purposes for me. He wants me to be more and more like His Son. He's orchestrating everything like we read in that reading, Southern Exposure. You are right where God wants you to be. You are in the very perfect place to bear fruit for God. That's a hard thing for us to receive, but it's true. And so mapping is a different way to get your thoughts on paper a different way. It might appeal to you. Using different colors and things like that may help. There are probably 100 other ways to meditate on Scripture, and I have been blessed by pretty much all 10 of these. My hope is that this has been helpful to you, and my other hope is that you receive what I've been telling you as a joyful exhortation rather than a crushing weight. Well, I haven't done any of these. That's okay. I only want to do one of the 10. Okay, try one. Jesus said that His yoke was easy and His burden was light. And the thing that you will have noticed this whole way is that none of these methods is really possible to do quickly. Meditating on God's Word, it takes time. And that means, by implication, that you will probably need to make some adjustments on how you spend your time. Getting up earlier, going to bed earlier, unsubscribing from all the stuff that you have that you probably shouldn't be subscribing to. The thing that I want to end with here is that I don't want you to rush. There is value, of course, and reading the entire Bible in a year, and that should be a wonderful, it's a wonderful aim for you, or reading through the whole New Testament in 6 months, choosing big chunks of Scripture and reading through them is a great, great thing to do. But also, if you read your Bible and you don't know anything that you read, you don't understand any of it, you can't remember any of it, then I would probably say that's kind of a waste of time in some respect. And so let me end with this with a quote from Donald Whitney. His book, Spiritual Disciplines, is a wonderful book, and a lot of what I've shared with you has been gleaned from him. But here's what he says. What value is there to reading 1, 3, or more chapters of Scripture only to find that after you finish, you can't recall a thing you've read? It is better to read a small amount of Scripture and meditate on it than to read an extensive section without meditation. Read less, if necessary, in order to meditate more. The best meditation generally occurs when it's part of your main daily encounter with the Bible. May our experience and scriptural meditation be as joyful and fruitful as that of Jonathan Edwards, who penned these lines in his journal soon after his conversion. Quote, I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, meaning I couldn't read very much, he says, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. Isn't that awesome? It reminds me of that Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. There is so much wonder and glory in that verse. You could spend a long time meditating on that. In conclusion, my hope is that as you read your Bible in 2024, you would encounter the God of wonders in every sentence. Let's pray.